Philippians 2 verse 8, Paul, as he writes here, he gives us the outline of the work of Calvary and the work of the dear Son of God. And he says, as being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer and ask for his speaking voice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for showing us a glimpse of thy love. We come this morning to sit around the old rugged tree. We come to gaze, to remember, to reflect what thou hast done. And we ask that our hearts would be in tune with thine. O God, help me to preach your word. Fill me with the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Lord, cleanse me of all sin and self. And bless your dear children, those that have gathered and assembled. May there be a sense of the Lord's nearness. Or how we crave for awakening, for movements of God, for times of thy blessing. Come, Lord, and make this to be a time like no other time, where we come to feast upon the finest of the wheat, where we are humbled in soul and the heart, and where we come to give thanks for what thou hast done. Bless us now in thy presence, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we make our ascent up the mountain of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the reason why I've used that particular thought is because that's what we have here. When Paul, as he writes in Philippians, he's plunging into the valley and he's descending lower and lower in contemplation of all that the Lord Jesus Christ bore and became and took upon himself for our salvation. And in a sense, we're reaching the final step, the death of Christ, Calvary itself. And of course, afterwards, he was placed in that virgin tomb. And then afterwards, we find how the ascent begins and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we begin the ascent, we have to, this morning, give just one more thought to the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. Now, as a church, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism provides an excellent summary of the matter when it asks the question, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And it's one way to learn teaching and doctrine in the Bible, and one way is to just learn these confessions and these catechisms. That's what people used to do in years gone by, and certainly it's a very profitable way of learning the salient truth when it comes to the Bible. Well, look at what the divines say. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. And we're going to look at that. And that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And that's a very good way of just simply summarizing all that we're trying to say in these messages. Now, throughout the entirety of this, that is the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must remember a very vital ingredient, and that is his obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient. And furthermore, the obedience that our Lord Jesus Christ showed, we must remember, is what we call and define a willing obedience. So he wasn't dragged by his hands to do something that was against his own will and desire and intent. That's how we often find in life, isn't it? When someone is reluctant to do something, we have to almost persuade them against their will. But we've touched on this on previous occasions. The Lord, when he was obedient, was willingly obedient. He was willingly obedient in his life as he lived and in his death as he died. Now, theologians are often outline, and I can see why they do it. They outline the obedience of Christ in two ways. What is often called the active and the passive obedience of Christ. Sometimes it gives the wrong impression, because the word passive means that something is done to you. And we must remember that all that Christ did, he did actively. So that even when he died, while death was placed upon him, he was crucified, there was still a sense in which he was active in death, because he gave himself to death. He gave up the ghost. It wasn't against his will. So the division is an accurate one, active and passive, but we're not to have a wrong impression of that. The active obedience means his life. The passive refers to his death. And what we have here in the verses before us is a glimpse of the obedience of Christ as he was actively living in obedience unto God, and then as how he gave himself to the death of the cross of Jesus Christ. And again, this is touched upon in verse 8. And we must remember that what is written here is not just an outline of doctrine for us, but this is the way in which we live our life. The best way in which, as God's people this morning, if we are converted, for us to live our Christian life is to know more of the doctrine and the teaching of his word. That's the key to success. So often people have those messages, don't they? And conventions. The key to success and so forth. Well, actually the key to success and the key to spiritual growth in the Christian life is knowing this book and knowing its teachings. And it's as simple as that. There isn't some fantastic answer that we need to come to. It is just a simple, plain study of God's word, which requires discipline and hard work. And so when we plunge ourselves deeper into the word of God, the Lord is pleased by his Spirit to give us that key to unlock these marvellous gems. So we don't just say to ourselves, well, okay, he became a man and he died, but we ask ourselves the question, what does this mean? What is the extent of all this? And that's my intent this morning. And dear child of God, when we look at this, it then aids us in our own Christian life. Because as I've said before, and I'll say again, the more we contemplate the mind of Christ, the more we realise the humility of our Saviour, the more it helps us. The more it aids us, dear believer, to be humble in our own life. That's why in verse 12, we have the exhortation to obedience. If the humility of Christ encourages us to be humble, then the obedience of Christ enables us to be obedient. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now you'll get some people that will use that verse to teach a works gospel. And they will say, well, the Bible says you have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's a very tragic thing that they've actually just removed that verse from the context. Paul is speaking to believers, not unbelievers. So they're already converted. And he's saying that the life of the Christian is one where the life is worked out. There is a fear and a trembling in the Christian life because we are in awe of all that Christ has done for us. May I ask the question to us this morning? Do we live our life in fear and trembling? Again, I don't want us to have the thought that we are to be somehow afraid as we live our life and scared at every turn or corner. But we come with a reverence before a holy God and we say, Lord, my life, I want to work out, demonstrate my faith with fear and trembling and godly reverence as I think of all that you have done for me. And so we come, as it were, on our knees before the Lord this morning, before his table. We have a glimpse of the profound love that is like none other. And we see how our Saviour was humbled unto death. Death is humbling at any time. But how much more when we have the dear Son of God and then we have the cruel work of Calvary. So let's seek the Lord together as we look at this passage. First of all, I want us to look at how the Lord was humbled, very simply, by becoming a man. And we've looked at this in its sort of outline. I want to look more of it in its particulars this morning. Humbled by becoming a man. It sounds like I'm stating a very obvious thing this morning and almost becoming like a broken record. And you might say, well, that's what you are anyway, a broken record. I hope that's not the case. Some preachers can sound like broken records, and that's a shame when it happens. But I do have to just re-emphasize this again and place it into our thoughts. He was humbled by becoming a man, which means he existed as God and has always been as God. We know he was a man. There's no argument here. Paul has already stated in verse 7 that he took upon him the form of a servant. And so now he re-emphasizes those thoughts in verse 8. And he almost makes it so obvious. And so being found, this is who he was. He became a man. He took humanity to himself. Fashioned as a man. That's humility. That's the condescension of God the Son. In the past, this has led some to try to explain this away. Different errors have arisen. Some have tried to explain away the humanity of Christ and said, well, actually, he was more of a spirit. And especially when it comes to his resurrection, they say, well, he wasn't physically resurrected. It was a phantom form. If the Lord, let me say this, if the Lord is not physically resurrected, we do not have a resurrection to come. Because ours is patterned after his. And so his must be a physical for ours to be a physical resurrection. And while certainly there was a glorifying of the body of Christ, his body was tangible, it was physical, and as the God-man, he is in heaven. And he's our great high priest. Now today the attacks are not so much on the man, Christ, but upon the God part of Christ. And as we've said, they attack the deity ruthlessly. And the liberal side of evangelical Christianity has come in very strongly in past decades and sought to undermine this. And I've said to you in previous messages, contend for this with all of your heart. The man, Christ Jesus. So we have here this very important truth that Christ was humbled by becoming a man. He was found as fashioned as a man, everything that we are, yet without the sinful tendencies. Now let's think about this carefully. This means that he is the same as us. He's the same as us, without sin, of course. He was protected as a baby. And this is where we start to go deeper into the Bible, and then we have to stop at a certain point. Because it's almost beyond us. As the babe, he was still the God-man. Isn't that remarkable? And here is humility. The Lord Jesus Christ chose to bring himself into this world as an infant baby. Remember how Adam was made a full-grown man? So it's not beyond the possibility that the Lord could have taken the physical form of a human straight away. Of course, that's not what happened, but it's not beyond reason and explanation. But he took the form of a baby. That means he was protected. He was held. He was loved. He was nursed. He was cared for. He had to grow up. He learned the trades. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He grieved. He became righteously angry. Not angry without a cause, but righteously angry. He cried, he rejoiced, he laughed. So all of those things took place. Found as fashioned as a man. He was recognized as being a man. And no one objected to this. No one ever said he's not a man. He is a man. But the perfect man for imperfect men. Now this is where I might become offensive to you. And I don't mean to be that in a serious way. But you'll understand what I'm saying when I explain it. We have a Christmas carol. And I love it as much as you do. But when you think about it a little bit carefully, you have to wonder if it's actually quite accurate. Depends on what the writer is referring to. But it's away in the manger. The cattle are lowing. The baby awake, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. So was he not crying? You know, he gives the idea that he never cried, but in fact, to be a man, he must have cried as a baby. Because crying out of hunger and crying out of tiredness, that's not the sin. Now, maybe the hymn writer was just referring to in that moment of that occasion, he wasn't crying, and we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. But we should remember not to have such an impression of of Christ that we think he never cried as a baby. Because tiredness and hunger is perfectly human and normal, it's rational. But he never cried out of rebellion or tantrum. What a wonderful thing that must have been to have a child who never had a tantrum. And those of us that have children or know children, or my children, and the tantrum is there, and you're trying to get them to be quiet, you know, push them away, sort of close them up, get them away from people's eyes and sight. And there's not too much you can do in that situation. But how remarkable, how people must have looked at his life, look, not even a tantrum. He's tired and he's hungry, but as a toddler, an infant, as a child, it's perfect obedience. And therefore all the more amazing, this man who stills the storms and heals the sick and gave sight to the blind and performs the miracles was a true man. That's humility. And that should bring us into a place of deep reflection in our soul. Secondly and further, he humbled himself as he lived like a man. I'm really just making natural progression here in my thoughts. He humbled himself by just becoming a man and then by simply living as a man. The thought is here that God the Son humbled himself by first taking humanity, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. So that was the first step. He took humanity into his life. But then he went on to live 33 years as a man, all the way to death. And in the immensity of this obedience I've touched upon, he did it so willingly and so readily. As a man, he continued to humble himself despite the circumstances that he met with. Think of all the life that the Saviour lived. Was it a simple life? Was it plain sailing? Was he born and kept in a palace and kept from cares and concerns and troubles and toils and all the other things that are around us in this world? But far from it. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed. He was turned away from. He was looked down upon. He was even tempted. It begs the question, why did the Lord do all of this? Why did he do it? Is it possible that our Saviour could have come to this earth and just thought, well, I'll live in a life of absolute glory and majesty and free from all of the sins and sufferings? Well, last week we looked at how the depth and the height of Christ relates to the fact that he saves to the uttermost, but also this. Hebrews reminds us that the Lord took all of this upon him so that he can identify with his people. So that he can empathize with you, dear child of God. There are times and occasions when we do not know what the other person is going through. Whether the pastor or the church worker or the church member or the family member. And we don't know your heart and how you're feeling and how you're suffering and what you're dealing with and what you're contending with. Because maybe there's a natural reservation on your behalf to share that with someone else. But our Lord bore everything on his soul so that there is not one thing that is alien to him in your life. So that he is acquainted with every way in which you live and every experience that you suffer and every part of life that comes your way. He's walked that way. He's trod those steps. He knows that path. And that is why he is the great high priest whose name is love. Can I remind you of the temptation in which our Lord and Savior endured? Not just the time that Satan came to him. Remember how he was on the cross and the chants and the cries were there, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And I want you to remember that the temptation was very strong. Do you think the Lord was enjoying what he was suffering? Do you think he was, in a sense, there thinking, "Well, this is a breeze"? Of course he wasn't. With the pain that was rampaging itself throughout his body and then, of course, into his soul. The temptation was strong. I can come down from the cross, the legions of angels, I can call. But he didn't. And never let anyone suggest to you that the reason why our Saviour remained on the cross is because there was no other choice, in the sense that he had no strength or power to do otherwise, or that this was all in the hands of wicked men. No, it was love. Love that kept him there. Love for a fallen and a sinful people. And so he humbled himself and he lived like a man, but here was a life like none other. None other in a sense of full of luxury and comforts, but none other in sense of sufferings and turmoils. But all that he might identify with us, dear child of God. And again, that is our pattern, isn't it? If we obey him, if we submit ourselves unto the hand of God, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. And then I remind you of the truth of when it comes to persecution and turmoil. When the Lord was reviled in his life, did he revile? No, not again, Peter says. 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I don't know what's happened in the last week with any of you, but I'm sure it will happen. I'm sure it has happened and it will happen. You'll be falsely accused. You'll be wrongly judged. You'll have people say something against you which just plainly isn't true. Now, what is it that we do as Christians? Do we retaliate? Do we lash out verbally? The first thing that we ought to do is remind ourselves, what did my Lord and Saviour do? When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but he committed himself. He took the burden that was a mass on his shoulders and he rolled it unto the Lord and he gave his whole life into the hands of his Father. And I will encourage you on the authority of this gospel and upon this word that you commit your life into the hands of a God who will not disappoint you and will not fail you when it comes to judging righteously. Commit your ways unto the Lord and he will bring it to pass. So he humbled himself by living as a man. Lastly, and as we come to our close, he humbled himself by dying as a man. Dying as a man. The emphasis is very clear in our text. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. That's the life. He became obedient unto death. Notice what the Holy Spirit says now. Even the death of the cross. It's not just sufficient for us to say he died. It must be the cross. It must be the death of the cross, as we shall see. Now, crucifixion, I'm sure you know, was the most reprehensible death to die. An absolutely awful way to be put to death. It was first developed by the Persians, and then the Romans picked it up. In fact, the Jewish people never dreamed of using this as a way of execution. Never would have dreamed of it. Which makes it all the more shocking that the chance came up from some of the unbelieving Jews, crucify him, given the nature of how much they loathed this form of punishment and execution. In fact, the only occasion that you'll read of the Israelites hanging someone upon a cross was when that person was already dead. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and verse 23, you'll read that. It was the most lowest and despised of ways of execution. It was reserved for those that were the most despised in community and in society. It was a torturous death that lasted, generally speaking, over days, which makes the Saviour's more unique because he gave up his life within hours. There was a block at the bottom underneath the feet. The reason why was so that there could be leverage for the feet to push against it, to push the chest up in order to breathe, because here was a slow, suffocating death where the victim was gasping for their life. And simultaneously, blood would be pouring from them, especially Christ, who had been beaten and had been punished beforehand. And all the notice, the thoughts and the emotions of Paul as he writes here and he says, oh, the death of the cross. It's this death we have to think about. I don't know if you've given thought to this in your life. And you should do, because people will throw it as a question to you. And they will say, well, why did the Lord Jesus have to die that death? Why? Surely there was some other way in which Christ could have been put to death, or even another way in which God could have forgiven sin. Did he really need to die? Was it really necessary for death to take place? Can God forgive without punishing sin? It's interesting, on that point we have a tract that Dr. Stephen Pollock wrote whenever we came for the outreach, and it actually answers that question. Can God forgive without punishing sin? Is it possible? Now, as we come to the Lord's table, I want you to think about these points. There's several of them, but I'm just going to leave them as outlines for you to think about and to meditate upon as we come to the Lord's table. First of all, death is required because of the justice and the holiness of God. The Bible is emphatic in Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the wages of sin, as Paul says in Romans, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As crime has a punishment, sin, which is an eternal offence unto an eternal God, has an eternal consequence in death and an eternal death to come. That's if we're not saved and in Christ. So the fundamental reality is the justice and the holiness of God requires death. That's why we all die. And no one is mad enough to suggest that given the natural course of time, that we're somehow going to live forever. We die. And it's the outcome of sin, and there's eternal and spiritual death bound up in that truth as well. Secondly, take into consideration that crucifixion was the form of execution that the Romans used. So the first is what you call a fundamental evidence, justice of God. This is circumstantial evidence. Crucifixion was already in existence. It was the way in which the Romans put people to death, or those that were given to that particular sentence. So this wasn't something that was new for the centurions, as we shall see in the Romans and the soldiers there. They saw this on a daily basis. So this is why this form of punishment was in existence, because it was there at the hands of the Romans, and it was the circumstances of the time. Thirdly, a prophetical reason. It formed an integral part of prophecy. Psalm 22 verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. And the psalmist, when you go back to Psalm 22, had no personal knowledge of crucifixion ever existing in his time. It was a Persian thing, not an Israelite thing. And he refers to hands and feet being pierced. In Isaiah 53 verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, the two thieves either side. Think of the brazen serpent. What's the brazen serpent a picture of? Christ being lifted up to die on a pole for all to look and to gaze upon. So here there is a prophetical reason, a covenantal reason. The shedding of the blood is tied up within the covenant of grace. The covenant that God made with man was made on the basis of the shedding of blood. The actual Hebrew word of cutting a covenant signifies the shedding of blood. And do you know why it must be the shedding of blood? Because the blood contains the life. The blood is the emblem of life. So when the blood of our Savior was poured out from his pierced side, it was the pouring out of his life, the giving of life to the ground, to sinful man. The cross was a public spectacle. Fifthly, this is what we call an evidential reason. And as I said there, when the Savior was on the cross, all could see. It couldn't be mistaken, could it? No one could say, well, you don't really believe that Christ was crucified. No one saw it. No one's paid any attention to this. No one really can prove this. It was done in the secret. No, it wasn't. It was done in the public. Eyes of multitudes were upon him. Sixthly, it was the place of the curse. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. So when our Saviour was there on the Calvary's cross, he became the curse. He identified with the curse and he bore your curse that he might give you blessing. And let me just stop there for a moment. Do you have the blessing of salvation? Do you come to a place where you have seen the Lord dying for you? Dying in your place, dying for your soul, dying for your salvation. Rising to give you acceptance with God. Have you come to him? Also, another point, no one could undermine his suffering. No one could say, well, he didn't really suffer, did he? He doesn't really understand what we go through, because he didn't die a painful, agonizing death, and he never suffered in his life. But we know, as we've heard about in our message, that's a lie and it's false. He died the worst of deaths. Agonizing, not just in the physical sense, but as he bore on his soul the sin of multitudes. None had died like him. Even the most hardened were moved. The centurion who'd seen many people die was moved by what he saw and what he heard. And my last point as I finish and as we close in our hymn and come to the Lord's table. He was nailed to the cross, and this symbolized the finality of that work. When the nails were driven through the hands and through the feet, we can think of how the nail is driven to the cross as our sins are nailed there. They're done away with. It is finished. And what we partake of this morning around the Lord's table is not a repetition of the death of Jesus Christ. We are not repeating the sacrifice. We reject that teaching. But we come as a remembrance feast. We say, Lord, it was a final work, a finished work, a perfect work, a sufficient work. And I nail and place and put my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Or may we come before the Lord with thanksgiving and say, even the death of the cross. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.